As we start off this morning, I'd like to start off with a cautioning and an encouragement. Cautioning in that time is short. We are closer to being raptured, to going home, than ever before. We are in the end times. Not the tribulation, but end times. Now, have we been in end times ever since the death and resurrection of Jesus? Yes. If you remember, even the apostles were expecting Jesus to come back during their time. However, I'd like to read to you a clip of a news covering of the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland. Famine, floods, pestilence, drought, plague, war, and rumors of war. These are the key issues facing the world today and the invitation-only World Economic Forum next week in Davos, Switzerland. It just is the place to find the answers provided by the select globalist elites, founder Klaus Schwab declared Wednesday. Does this sound familiar to anybody? This should, but let's go ahead and refresh our recollection. Matthew 24, verses 3 through 8. Starting off in verse 3, it says, "Now he sat, Jesus, on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows.'" Let me continue reading from that news clip. "The return of war, epidemics, and climate crisis, all those disruptive forces have derailed the global recovery," Schwab, the forum's executive chairman, told journalists in an almost biblical prognostication ahead of the convention's start on Sunday. "Those issues must be confronted in Davos, and the global food crisis in particular needs our immediate attention," he added in an online briefing, according to the Irish Times. "It all comes down to," are you ready for this? "Trusting in the World Economic Forum to find the correct outcomes and implement them as instructed. Schwab and his unelected workers submit." So in essence, what he's saying is that we'll find salvation in the World Economic Forum. I'm sorry, folks, but the only salvation that we have is in one man and one man alone, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, not Klaus Schwab. Can I get an amen? Now, I don't want to be all doom and gloom. Do I pray for revival within this country with all my heart? And I hope that God stays the enemy for another 1,000 years. But do I think that that's going to happen? Look at what we just read in Matthew 24. And I believe we are living in times that Jesus spoke about to his disciples. But I also want to offer encouragement. I want to encourage each and every one of you here that has accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. If you have been born again, will there be tough times ahead? Yes. But do we have anything to worry about? No. You see, in Matthew 6:34, it says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles." Now, who do we know that isn't saved? Our concern should be for them. And I encourage you today. First, if there's anybody that's watching on our live stream, on Facebook or YouTube, don't go ahead and leave. Don't go ahead and finish the service without knowing whether Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Lastly, to everyone else and everyone that we meet, press the importance of Jesus. But Adam, I'm not an evangelist. Neither am I. I'm a teacher. But to use the Penn Jillette from Penn and Teller's analogy, if you saw a truck heading towards someone that was about to be struck and you had the ability to save them, would you just stand by and do nothing? You see, if you wouldn't, then why, when we have the ability to save someone's life eternally, do we resist? Do we hesitate? Time is short. When I go to heaven, I hope to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not, "Why didn't you share the gift that I gave to you with more people?" The title of today's message, His Inheritance. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, there are so many heavy things that are upon our hearts. Lord, from the loss of the precious innocent lives in Texas. Lord, to those that gave the ultimate, paid the ultimate price, Lord, for defending this country, in allowing us to have the freedoms, in order to have the religious freedoms, in order to have this very service here today. God, it's because of them and the sacrifice that they made for this country. I pray, Lord, that you would just wrap your loving arms around each and every family member who this Memorial Day weekend is not with them. I pray that you would lift us up, and Lord, that we would humble ourselves as we come before you. And we know that we're not perfect as a country, but there are still so many of us who love you, who have named the name of Christ, and abide by those Judeo-Christian values which were first set up. God, thank you. And as we delve into your word, Lord, I pray that as we broach this scripture, that you would etch it upon our hearts. And God, that if there's anything of man, that it would fall upon deaf ears. Lord, know how much we love you. We thank you. And everybody said, amen. So let's continue where we left off in Ephesus. Ephesus chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, last week, I left you guys off with a mystery. And I told you that if you wanted to know the mystery, you had to come back today. So first of all, thank you for coming back. So what is the mystery? What is the big picture, Adam? It is in due time, everything in heaven and earth will be gathered together in Christ, around Christ, and for Christ. See, it's not about nice houses or fancy cars or the clothes on our backs. It's all about Christ. Isn't God gracious that he goes ahead and he makes this well known to each and every one of us? He doesn't go out there and say, "Hey, guys, there's a mystery to life. Good luck. I hope you figure it out." He doesn't say that at all. No. He's made known the mystery that everything is in Christ and for Christ. Are you full of joy today? Are you at peace? Are you content? Do you have rest? If so, you understand the mystery of his will. Are you bitter, angry, frustrated, or upset? Then you don't understand the mystery. On any given day, the extent to which you understand this mystery of his will, that will be the extent to which peace reigns in your heart. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance not from Christ, but in Christ. Now, when Michelle, my beautiful wife, decided that she was going to marry me, she received an inheritance. All that I owned, which was basically a Mitsubishi Mirage that I was still making payments on, and my guitar. But I don't think as far as I know, that she married me for my car or guitar. Those were just added benefits. So when we get to heaven, yes, there will be all sorts of wonderful experiences and marvelous things that the eye hasn't seen or the ear hasn't heard. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But those things will pale in comparison to the inheritance we have in Jesus. When we walk down the aisle, so to speak, in that heavenly marriage scene to stand at the side of our bridegroom, we will at last experience what it means to be absolutely, incredibly, and wonderfully fulfilled because He is our inheritance. Which brings us to our first point. Jesus is our inheritance. Jesus is our inheritance. If you're less than satisfied in your marriage situation, hang in there, because what you're really craving is the ultimate bridegroom. As Nabal shaved his vast flocks in Carmel, David and his band of 400 men protected him from bandits that were coming up from the south. David sent 10 of these men to Carmel in order to replenish their provisions. But when they found, when the ten men found Nabal and asked for payment of this protection, his response was, "Who is David?" Upon hearing this, David said to his men, "Gird up your swords, gents. We're going to show Nabal who I am." However, as David and his men were en route to kill Nabal, they were intercepted by Nabal's wife, Abigail, a woman of beautiful countenance and good understanding. We see this in 1 Samuel 25:3. And she says, "Listen, guys." She goes, "My husband is just living up to his name," which means fool. You see, he's one brick short of a full load. He's one fry short of a happy meal. He's not all there. He's all foam and no beer. You see, you don't want to kill him and have blood on your hands. You don't want to lower yourself to his level. You're bigger than that. "Look, I've been baking all day. Take this bread and this wine. Have a feast, but please don't touch my husband." "You have spoken wisely," David said. So he and his men ate the bread and drank the wine and rode back. Time passed, and when Nabal had heard that David and his men had almost killed him, he fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died. We see that in 1 Samuel 25:33. Husbands and wives, maybe if you were in Abigail's sandals and you heard that David was going to kill your less than pleasant spouse, you might have said, "Oh, well, God's will be done. Who am I to stop David and 400 men?" But you know what? Had Abigail let events run their course, she would have missed out on being married to David. We see that in 1 Samuel 25:42. Let me tell you about how you can miss out and enjoy the ages to come in the place of the Son of David, your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. You want to know how to miss out? Just leave. Get out. "But I don't love him anymore. I can't love her anymore." On your wedding day, did you say, "I'll stay with you as long as I love you"? See, marriage isn't just based on love. Love is an emotion, and emotions change. It's based on commitment. You said, "For better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, until death do we part." End of discussion. See, anyone can find a reason to leave. If you're an only child, you're afraid of heights, you're allergic to seafood. You'll find a reason in that case. But in my case, Adam, I'm justified in walking away from my marriage. But if you do, you're going to miss out. Am I saying that you won't go to heaven? Absolutely not. I am saying, however, that there is an inheritance, a special reward, a crown of life awaiting those who walk in obedience. See, in Revelation 2:10, it states, Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Son of David, Jesus Christ, is impressed by you, who, like Abigail, chose to simply hang in there, knowing that better days are coming. He finds you, like Abigail, to be a person of beautiful countenance and good understanding, because you understand the shortness of life and the vastness of eternity. Continuing in verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who has counseled the Lord? Isaiah 40, 13 and 14 states, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who has counseled the Lord? Most of us, I'd say. Lord, you say, I don't know if you're seeing this right. I don't know if you understand the severity of my situation, Lord. Did you see what he just did? Did you hear what she just said? As if we expect the Lord to say, oh no, thank you for filling me in. What should I do about it, Adam? And then we're so good to go ahead and tell the Lord exactly how he's supposed to handle the situation, how he's supposed to handle his own will. And although we might be tempted to ask, what right has the Lord got to do with this? Paul asks a much more logical question when he says, who are you, a lump of clay, to question the plan of the Father? You see, in Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, it states, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I always love it whenever we have a potter as a guest here at CCRS, and he uses his craft in order to present the message. Because, you know, there's times in my life when I feel like I'm spinning my wheels, when I'm going in circles, when I'm feeling pressured. Where are you, Father, I cry? Don't you care about me? How could you allow this to happen in my life? But then the Lord brings me back to a very simple realization that the hands and the feet that are putting pressure on my life and the foot that is spinning the wheels have holes in them where they were pierced as the master potter hung on the cross to die in my place. That's why communion is so very important in our lives, in all believers' lives. All of the questions and confusion I feel as I analyze my situation and question my circumstances are solved immediately when I remember Jesus' unbelievable, undeniable love for me. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You see, when Abigails are by our side of the greater David, not only will we glory in him, but he will be glorified throughout the ages to come because of his work in us. Verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in Ephesus, it was a major seaport in which goods were constantly coming in from the eastern part of the world. And the merchants from Rome would go to Ephesus to the large markets, and they'd purchase goods coming in from the east. And then they would go ahead and crate them, and they would put their seal on the crate. Those of you who joined us on Wednesday, remember Matthew talked about that, how each one had a ring, their signet ring, and they would press the ring into the wax, both sealing it saying, this one is mine, and don't mess with it. The ships would then put out, and they'd sail to the port of Puteoli, which was the port for Rome in those days. And when the merchandise would arrive in Puteoli, the merchant's servants were there, and they would go through everything, and they were like, those right there, those are mine. Those are mine. And they'd be able to pick out those crates because they had the master's seal on them. It was the sign of ownership. That's mine. That belongs to me. It has my seal on it. And God says that to us, which brings us to our second point. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. God has purchased you. After believing in Jesus, after you have trusted in him, then he went one step further and he put on me his seal of ownership. We are his. We belong to God. We have the seal of God upon our lives. His Holy Spirit, which he has given to us, is God's seal of ownership. Now, it's interesting. Because the Greek translation of Paul's word used here, sealed, is koine. It also conveys the idea of an engagement ring. The picture is perfect. When you were saved, the Lord put his seal, his Holy Spirit, on you, signifying that he would see you through not only the voyages across the Aegean Sea, but also the voyages across the storm-tossed oceans of life to bring you safely to the side by his bride. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? Now, if you wanted to buy my gun collection, let's say that was for sale, I'd hold it for you, but only after you put a down payment, a guarantee, or earnest money to show that you were serious about it. See, that's what the Holy Spirit is. It's a down payment to show God's will, that God will finish what he has begun in us. We see that in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 6. Think of the times when you've been touched or impacted the most by the Holy Spirit. You felt enveloped by his presence. Those are simply earnest money, down payments, sneak previews of coming attractions. You know, I used to have a maintenance worker when I worked up here at the office in Arrowhead. And he was a good Christian man. And he asked me one time, he said, Adam, he goes, have you ever been touched by the Holy Spirit? Now, each and every one of us, when we accept Christ, we have the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us. But there is also the touching of the Holy Spirit that can inspire us and do amazing things. He said, Adam, he goes, I was touched one time by the Holy Spirit. He goes, I felt this warmth wash over me. He said there was this peace, this unexplainable joy just radiating about each of us. And he said the thing about it, he goes, it was as if an angel had taken just the very tip of his finger, like you're touching it into a bit of water. He goes, that's all that I received of the Holy Spirit. And I felt like that. Now, if that was from the smallest touch of the Holy Spirit, just imagine what it'll be like when we're in his presence in eternity. Verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. This is so powerful, people. Whether you're talking with your neighbors, you're talking at work, with your kids, or dealing with your spouse, I think this real key is often neglected or overlooked what Paul models for us here in Ephesians 1. After talking to the Ephesians about the Lord, he talks to the Lord about the Ephesians. He prays for them. And what a difference it makes. After talking with someone who's made or maybe facing difficulty or challenges, I've found over and over again that if I don't talk to the Lord concerning those whom I've talked to him about, the loop is never really quite closed. And there's often frustration that can set in. Even in my own home, after saying a word or two in difficult circumstances, I simply slip away and I pray. A peace enters into the situation. And it's not the result of anything that I did, but simply because the Lord moved through a simple prayer of intercession. Which brings us to our third point today. Pray for intercession. Pray for intercession. Mom and dad, husband and wife, son or daughter, friend or coworker, would you try this? When you feel tensions rising, slip away, step outside, and don't just count to four. You see, my kids like to love to watch Daniel Tiger, okay, when they were younger, the cartoon. And in it, there was one episode where he said, "I get so angry that I just want to roar. Then I step right out, take a deep breath, and I count to four." Well, don't just count to four, but count to four and instead pray. Because we wrestle against principalities and powers. There are forces at work that we can't see. The tensions in our homes, in our marriages, at school, or on the job. We need to wrestle against them. We need to go ahead and fight against them and use the most powerful weapon in our spiritual armory. Prayer. Paul lives this out. Throughout his ministry, we see him going ahead and sharing about the Lord and then following it up and talking to the Lord. So here we have one of two prayers in this epistle. Two aspects of these inspired prayers, they actually very much surprised me. First, I'm surprised at who Paul prays for. He says, "Because you guys at Ephesus are saints, because you understand the big picture, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for God's people, I am motivated to pray for you." So first, who do you pray for? You see, I have a tendency to go ahead and pray for those who are hurting, for those who are going through tragedies and difficulties, those that are backsliding or failing. Now, not that there's anything wrong with that, but here Paul is saying something very different when he says, "When I heard how well you're doing, I was moved to pray for you." You see, I think a lot of times we have it all backwards. We follow the American health program that says, when we get sick, then we go to a doctor. But instead, I think we should be copying the Asian culture. That is, in our culture, or in the Asian culture, they don't go to the doctor when they're sick, but instead, the people pay the doctor an annual stipend to keep them well. I believe we can learn this from Paul and pray for people who are doing well. Because think about it. Is Satan really concerned with the person who's going to the bar every night, who's living for his flesh? No. He's coming to attack you, Christian, you that are strong in your work, you that sit in church every Sunday. You see, it's the loving saints who believe in Jesus. Many times we see even strong people fall. Could it be perhaps that we might have been able to support them, been a shield around them, a blessing for them, if we had followed the example of Paul and prayed for them while they were doing well? In the words of Steve Brown, you think about that. You see, second, notice not only who Paul prays for, but notice when he prays. The Greek idea of without ceasing, it's the same as a tickle in the throat. In other words, Paul said he would be praying throughout the day as naturally and spontaneously as if he were clearing a tickle in his throat. Verse 17. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, I believe that all of us crave wisdom and revelation. Okay, most of us. Each of us longs for instruction and insight. Okay, again, most. But as Christians, we should want that instruction. We should want that insight in knowing how we should walk, in knowing what we should do, and where we should go. But notice what Paul tells us. It is profoundly simple and profoundly profound. For he says that the wisdom and revelation you and I so desperately desire is found solely in the knowledge of him, Jesus Christ. Peter and John found this out to be true. The singular explanation for their ability to boldly and intelligently address the multitudes was the acknowledgement that they had been with Jesus. And we see that in Acts 4, verse 13. Now, when people ask, what should I do? What is God's will in this situation? The answer is really very simple. The wisdom you need, the revelation you seek, is in knowing Jesus. How do we know Jesus? By spending time in the Gospels. You may be working your way through Ezekiel, or still chewing on the book of Acts that we just finished up. But make sure that you are daily in something of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I believe the real key to understanding God's will in our life is to continually focus on Jesus. There's only one book of Isaiah. There's only one book of Hebrews. But there's four Gospels. Could it be that God is saying, I don't want you to miss this. Whatever it is that you're learning, the key to it all is in my Son. Just as Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, all scripture points to him, Luke 24, 27. If you're spending time with him in the Gospels, the rest of the word will then become more clear. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Finally, notice how Paul prays. So often we pray about the fruit of an issue, whereas Paul prays about the root of the issue. You see, we pray, Lord, please get Billy off of the drugs. But Paul would pray, Lord, give Billy wisdom. Let him know you. So often we want to change behavior patterns through pressure, counseling, or by reasoning. Not that those things within themselves are bad things. But the change doesn't come until a person has revelation, until his or her eyes are opened. How are a person's eyes opened? Through prayer. Be like Paul. Pray without ceasing for your kids, for your family, and for your friends. Pray that they'll see Jesus. Continuing in verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, throughout Scripture, the word hope always refers to that which is coming or that which is ahead. I'm convinced the single greatest problem with carnal Christians, that they don't know the hope in his calling. They don't know the reality of heaven. Consequently, they consistently strive for material things. And they're constantly caught up in carnal pursuits. They're depressed and discouraged because they don't see the big picture of eternity. If you're not happy, neither will you be happy with a change in location, a change of salary, or even your ministry. You'll not be happy until you know the hope of his calling. That's why Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you." We see that in John 14, verses 1 and 2. The key to overcoming a troubled and stressed heart is to focus on the hope of his calling, on what's ahead, on heaven. But heaven seems so far away, you say. For years I've been hearing Jesus is coming at any time. But Adam, where is he? Precious saints, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8, but beloved, do not forget this thing, this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. A day is as 1,000 years. Maybe you're saying, is that ever true? Will this day ever end? If you're in a strained marriage or a single person walking in loneliness, if you're physically afflicted, a day can seem like 1,000 years. Lord, where are you? You cry. I've been talking to you. I have total trust in you. But where are you? This day feels like 1,000 years because your day of difficulty and dilemma and pressure and pain and sadness and sorrow, you have the unique opportunity because of all these things to share the fellowship of the Lord's suffering and to pray for others in a way that you wouldn't have been able to otherwise. I mean, think about it, right? When you've gone through situations that other people have gone through, those same situations, aren't you able to empathize a little bit more from them? And doesn't it seem more real when here it is, you know, you've lost a loved one, and now you're trying to comfort and console somebody else who's lost a loved one? See, that's the power of it. We want, you know, in this country, we just want to move on from things. It's our nature. We want to get on with the trial, solve the problem, and get over it, don't we? But God says, not so fast. I want this day to be as 1,000 years for you. The discoveries that you'll make, the understandings you'll glean, the gifts of praise, and the expression of even frustrated prayer will affect you for the next zillion years. Because my coming is near, and your heavenly account is small. I'm giving you an opportunity to make some huge investments in the few days that remain before we go to heaven. For you who this day seems like 1,000 years, rejoice. Savor each moment. Extract each minute. Take every opportunity in this long, long day you're in to thank the Father for the opportunity to store up treasures that will make you rich for eternity. Continuing in verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? As saints, we are God's inheritance, his treasure, his prize. Now, in Jesus' day, men would go ahead and they'd bury their treasure in a field for safekeeping. But if a man died before he could tell somebody where that treasure was buried and left it in a field, and somebody stumbled over it, they would try everything they could in order to go ahead and obtain that field. We see this in Matthew 13. One day, a man is walking through a field. He trips over something. He brushes the dirt from it and discovers it's a treasure. So what does he do? He does everything he can to buy the field in which the treasure is buried. Because he wants the field? No, because he's after the treasure. See, Jesus said, that's the way the kingdom is. The field is the world. God the Father gave the world to Adam. But when Adam sinned, he inadvertently handed it over to Satan. That's why there's murder, famine, pollution, corruption, inflation, high gas prices. Okay, I added the last two. But that's why we still deal with death on this planet. Jesus came back to buy the world. Why? Because he wanted to hang out in Big Bear Lake? No. Because he's not interested in the world. He bought the world to get the treasure. He bought the world to get you. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? I just don't know if I can get over my smoking habit, we cry. My temper is such that it controls me, we say. These lustful thoughts will always be with me, we decide. In response, Paul wouldn't pray, Lord, give them power over their sin. He'd pray, Lord, help them see the power they already have. The dominating power of the resurrected Christ is already in us. You know, Victor Marx started off by doing his prison ministries. And he tells the story of one time when he was sitting there with this little 95-pound soaking wet little girl who was incarcerated. And she had been through a lot of abuse and everything. And he said all of a sudden while talking to her, her head went down. And when it came back up, her countenance had totally changed. Her voice had totally changed. And the voice says, I'm coming for you and your family, Victor Marx. Whoa. He kind of took a step back and he was like, oh, really? Really? Okay. He figured, why don't I just call out the demon, right? He goes, who are you? Who is this that's telling me this? And the voice says, I'm Satan. And he's all, oh, heck. But again, knowing where his true strength and power lies, he goes, you're not Satan. You're some little demon, and you got to use the big man's name just to, in order to make yourself feel important. As a matter of fact, I think you're the demon of insecurities. And he said, you know what? By the power and the blood of Jesus Christ, I bound you, I gag you, and I send you back into the abyss from which you came. And the girl came back. How is he able to overcome that demon? You see, it wasn't because he's got one of the quickest gun disarms. It wasn't because of his powerful Cajun karate. It wasn't any of those things. It was because the dominating power of the resurrected Christ was in him. Verse 21. Far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Principalities, power, might, and dominion are all words that describe various demonic entities and angelic beings. Jesus has the power over them all. And the same power that you have. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever I'm wrestling through, is infinitesimal compared to the power it took to raise Christ into heaven and give him dominion over all. Therefore, if I'm in bondage, it's not because I need more power, but because I fail to utilize the power that's already in me. We say, I'm addicted. God says, you're free. We say, I'm wounded. God says, you're as whole as you need to be. We say, I need counseling, I need drugs, I need a program. God says, you have me. That's a nice sounding theology, Adam. But how does that work out practically? Well, let's read on. Verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. Now, all things under his feet. All in the Greek means? Yes, all, right? What things? Dominions, powers, addictions, problems, pornography, profanity, gossip, depression, meanness, temper, sadness, laziness, whatever it is that you can feel you can't get over. Did I miss anybody? But Adam, my problem is so overwhelming, you say. It couldn't be any more overwhelming than the waves that threatened to sink the boat of the apostles. See, nothing is over his head. All things are under his feet. Jesus is in absolute control of every situation, be it financial, physically, recreationally, vocationally, or parental. Whatever it might be seen that's rolling your way, ready to sink your boat and wipe you out, is under his feet. And it might be the very path that he chooses you to walk upon. Just ask Peter. Verse 22. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills in all. Paul says, in the name of the game is community. And consequently, that's the vision and focus of CCRS for this year. That's why we have the movie nights, why we have the barbecues, why we're going camping together. We need each other. We need to be with our brothers and sisters who pray with us and care about us so that we can be more closely linked to the body, more clearly with the experiences and the authority of Jesus' headship. That's just the way it works. We're not supposed to be locked down or glued to our screens or hard up for relationships. You want to know one of the major contributing factors to the active shooter problem? Screen time. Our phones, our laptops, when we should be interacting with the body, calling, checking on them, checking on each other, going on walks together, fellowshipping with each other. Once again, we don't have a gun problem, we have a God problem. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. How can we be full of the Lord? The church is the headship of Jesus, and it's where it will be enjoyed. You can say, I can do my Bible study on my own, but that's not the heart of the Father. Any more than it is than if I were to go home and say, okay, kids, take all of your dinners and go into each one of your rooms and we'll enjoy Sunday dinner by yourselves. If I did that, would they still be getting nutrition? Yeah. Would they still survive? But the heart of the true father is to see his kids together, interacting, loving, sharing, and growing. Many times when I go to a church meeting or corporate prayer or study, I find that I'm attached once again to the body. I become full of Jesus once again. I become full of Jesus in a very real and practical way. I hear the voice of the Lord in each and every one of you. And I'm reminded that the storm that threatens to intimidate me is under the feet of the one who's the head of the body. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, again, we give you thanks and praise. Lord, if I were just to sit here and thank you for the very fact that I live, you allowed me into this world. And Lord, that you've got a better picture, a bigger picture for each and every one of us. And that's eternity with you. God, we can never thank you enough for this. Because once again, it's nothing that we did. We didn't earn it. We didn't make it through penance in order to be allowed to have our bridegroom stand by our side. But instead, it's because of you, Jesus. Because of you. You are in us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And God, we can never sing your praises enough. So as we come to you today, we honor you. We remember those fallen. We pray for their families. Pray for peace. Pray for comfort. And Lord, know how much we love you. And it is in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.